Philippians chapter 3, verses 4b to 14. Please listen to the word of God. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And the gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'll talk first about the parable and end with just brief pointing to this passage in Philippians. Again, when reading a parable, place yourself in every character in the story, because it's a piece of us. We have a piece of ourselves, even in those bad Pharisees and scribes, right? That's a harder one to take. And both of these passages, again, this it's just, it seems to me like every time I look at a piece of scripture these days, that what I'm seeing is its intention is to upend the way that we look at ourselves and our lives. It's to background the way we usually look at our lives, and to foreground how God looks at our lives. So it's just this incredibly, almost impossible practice for us that Scripture continually invites us into, is to stop thinking about life through our own lens. You know, because we live in our own bodies and have our own narratives, we instinctively think that we're the center of the universe. And you know, from our perspective, we are the center of the universe. The story's about us. But from God's perspective, that is not true. And so our spiritual growth is an invitation to stop being completely immersed and identified with our own stories, but to see ourselves from a much larger frame. And both of these passages do that for us in powerful ways, in ways that are really, truly hard to get our heads and hearts around. Even though I was really excited about this sermon, as I go over it and review it, it's like sometimes I get it and sometimes I don't. So I hope I'm able at least to give you that piece of me that gets it. And forgive me for those pieces of me that don't, okay? So I'm preaching beyond my pay grade here. I'm pointing to something that I have only begun to taste. So according to Jesus in this parable, I think what he's saying to us is that our lives are not our own. Our lives are not our own. And certainly the creation does not belong to us. Even though we sell it, we have a real estate agent out here, right? And we buy it and we own it. But from God's perspective, not only is our real estate not our own, but our lives are not our own. That's what this parable is saying. And lest we forget, we are part of the creation, right? How can we own the creation, right? That we think we do. The way we live our lives gives us, you know, the belief that we do. We owe our lives and everything that is to the Creator, to God. This is such a fundamental theological belief. This is Christianity 101, right? And it's so fundamental that I think every human culture that has ever existed understands the truth of this, with the possible exception of our own. You see, our Western modern culture, you know, we've lived in this explosion of human knowledge, scientific knowledge, which is truly amazing. And it staggers our view of ourselves and the world. So we have learned recently that the universe, for instance, is 14 billion years old, which is, again, it's like religion. It's impossible to get your heart and head around, but we're told the truth about who we are. And that this universe is evolving according to certain physical laws that we human beings can actually learn something about and grow in our knowledge of. And so we're at a disadvantage, theologically speaking, because cultures before ours would look at this universe in all of its grandeur and just stand back and say, I mean, who can explain this? And the explanation, of course, is we can't. God is behind all of this. But what's happened to us is, you know, we don't have to point to God as the first hypothesis, right? We actually can point to the physical processes behind these incredible mysteries of the world. And so God becomes less and less, you know, the default explanation for what exists. And because of this, it's easy for us to become seduced by our own abilities, our own godlike knowledge. And I will reiterate what I have for many, 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 many years, that I am a big fan of science. I do not see science and religion as enemies at all. In fact, I think what good religion does is it looks at science with gratitude for the way it enriches and expands our understanding of the universe, and by extension, the God from whom the universe comes. You know, we can't think of God as just this little, you know, guy with a white beard in the sky. If the universe is 14 billion years old, just think of how expansive our minds have to be to take in the God from whom this universe comes. And what good religion also does is it just puts the frame, the limits around what the domain of science is. And so science's domain is the question of how. Religion's domain, which science doesn't do so well at, is the question of why. The questions of meaning and purpose. And when we pay attention to our hearts and our souls, we find this incurable desire to find some compelling, useful answers to those questions of why and meaning and purpose. What am I here to do? What's the reason for these 80, 90, 100 years that I'm here? And, you know, if we really pay attention, I think what we find is that science and religion are saying the same fundamental truth to us, that we come from a source, from a process that is infinitely larger than we can even begin to imagine. They both tell us that our lives are pure gift, pure gift, and that we exist with very real limits. That we come from the earth, that we return to the earth after a short period here that we call our lives. So here's the question. Are our lives really our lives? Or would it be more accurate to say that our lives are Earth's life? Or to use theological language, God's life? Let that sink in. We've been trained so differently. You know, we've all been taught, you know, this is my life. And there are a lot of songs, you know, this is my life. You can't tell me what to do, right? And there's some truth in that. But it's only a superficial truth. How can we own something that we did not make, that is a pure gift? We wake up one day, you know, when consciousness begins to come online, to discover that we are. And do you remember as a kid marveling about that, or marveling about the world, or marveling about every new thing that you observed? I hope you did. I can remember as a kid. I think we're born to be theologians. And then somehow we get that beat out of us, or we forget it. It's just like, I can remember as a kid thinking, who am I? Who is the me inside of me that is thinking about me? And somewhere knowing, how do you know? How do you know the deepest truths? Knowing that I knew that I knew that there was something of God in communion with this kid that the world would just look at as, you know, a silly kid. But I knew myself as something much, much more than that. I hope we still remember that about ourselves. It's just blowing this perspective up, right? We tend to think of ourselves as masters of the universe, but our agency is just so limited. I mean, you know, what is 100 years in the face of 14 billion? And any power that we have really comes from our attempt to discover and to learn to work with the laws and the constraints of the universe in our own lives. That's where true wisdom is. It's not imposing our wishes on the world, but learning from the world and learning how to live gracefully and beautifully and compassionately on it. And I think this really is the crux of what Jesus was talking about in his parable, using pre-scientific language. The vineyard, the world, our lives, which we have been given by another, these things are not our own. We belong to God. Our lives belong to God. And our only real job in the brief time that we're here is to seek God's designs for this world and for our lives, and to be responsible in bearing good fruit. And good fruit is defined for us by the life and teachings of Jesus. What is good fruit? Well, you know, in Galatians, it's peace and kindness and gentleness and self-control and forbearance and love and joy, right? That's the measure. That's our job. That's our job, along with all the other little jobs that we have. And because human consciousness, right, is such a marvel, it gives us this sense of individual self, right? Other creatures on this planet have consciousness, but we alone, as far as we know, have self-consciousness, where we reflect upon our lives. We know that we're going to die. We know the story of our lives, and it gives us this sense that we are separate, self-generated selves. But I call it the seduction of self. We think that's who we are. You know, a deer doesn't go around thinking, you know, today I think I want to be a good deer. The deer just is a deer. But we human beings have the capacity to compare, you know, to set goals. All of this is fine, to achieve them, to create a narrative. We have this memory, and it creates this sense that the real foundation of our existence, our being, is what I call the seduction of self. And I think that what this parable is saying is that the tenants in this parable bought this story hook, line, and sinker. They looked at their lives and they bought the narrative that life was about them, that they owned it. And it was up to them to write the script of their lives. And what the parable is saying is that we are not our own. We think that we're the center of the universe, but what this parable says is nothing could be further from the truth. And because we buy this story of the seduction of self, we inevitably get drawn into all of these temptations of greed and hoarding and then conflict. We have to have conflict with other selves that we perceive as a threat to us. And so we're tempted to grasp and to judge and to seek our own advantage, as if that's what the universe has been up to for the past 14 billion years, our own individual, personal glory and advantage at the expense of the whole. Do you see how foolish that looks from the perspective of the story of God or the story of the universe? We're part of this whole. That's where our lives get meaning, not this silly, anxious, destructive story of me and my greatness. And I believe that the universe is desperately trying to get our attention to wake us up to this deeper truth about who we are, that we're not our own, that we belong to God, that we belong to the universe, and that our life is here to serve purposes which are infinitely greater than we can even begin to understand. But no, we get seduced by the story of self. And, you know, we become delusional, thinking that our job is just to suck every last natural resource from the earth for our own short-term hoarding and ease and luxury. And who cares what happens after we're gone? Who cares what is it, who is exploited or who is poisoned as long as things are working out for us? And though we may not want to own that story as our own, because I think individually we try to be moral people or we wouldn't even be connected to a church, collectively, friends, that is a big part of our story. We've sought, and there's nothing wrong with seeking the comforts of the earth, but there's a shadow to it that we've not been willing to own. And I think part of it goes back to the root that we have a story that our lives belong to us. So we begin from a point of delusion that moves to harsh consequences. That's why this parable had such an edge to it. Jesus, after telling the parable, quotes from Psalm 118. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and that this cornerstone will crush those upon whom it falls." So what does that mean? I think what Jesus was talking about, a life of self-centeredness, that spiritually speaking, that if we think that we individually, our lives are about us, it inevitably leads us to a selfish path that collectively leads us to disaster. He knows and is teaching that the true foundation of a life is the cornerstone of this self-giving, emptying path that he lived and taught. Trusting and living and obeying, which means listening to the higher voice that is always speaking to us. For me, I think we can translate it into the physical and spiritual laws of the universe, right? If we think we're the center, well, the physical and spiritual laws of the universe will have a way of breaking us into pieces. So things like global pandemics, like climate change, maybe the cornerstone that crushes us. It has a way of waking us from our illusions that we're the masters. Yet, isn't it interesting to watch our collective ability to deny the reality that is staring us in the face, right? We don't have to worry about it. Everything's going to be fine. The cornerstone the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. What Jesus is saying is you may deny deep spiritual truths. You may deny deep physical truths, but that doesn't make them any less real. At some time, we have to pay the cost for what it means to be creatures. Our lives are not our own. They belong to God. They've come from God. They will return to God. We are here for a short time. A short time. And how are we truly seeking to integrate those deepest truths about who we are into the way that we live our lives? Or do we continue to construct nice little stories that protect us from the truth and also protect us from real growth. You know, A lot of things seem to be coming into our consciousness these days that we are finding unpleasant and that we don't want to deal with, right? So the Me Too movement of women, you know, where it's kind of forcing us or encouraging us to take a look at how we have constructed the way that there are roles for gender in our culture and what's expected of our, how we deal with our own sexuality, and women beginning to say, you know, it's not okay to be harassed or to be abused, you know, and forcing us or encouraging us, because we have great power of denial, to take a look at that and to own our own brokenness, our own unconsciousness around this pivotal reality. And same thing, I think, with Black Lives Matter. And again, there's huge resistance to taking a look at this, and we politicize it, so we make it into something we can't talk about. You know, it's like the Victorians couldn't talk about sex. You know, one guy said that what we can't talk about in our age is death, which I think is very true. So race, we don't want to talk about it. We just don't want to deal with it, right? And I get it. I mean, I can remember growing up in the 60s in the South and saying, well, I didn't have slaves. You know, I'm a nice guy. I haven't mistreated anybody who was Black. And I get that. But then when you begin to listen a little bit more, right, and you recognize the reality of our country's history, that for hundreds of years, people like us who are white, not maybe not your ancestors, I don't know about mine, but many of us owned other people. We owned them. No wonder we think we own our own lives. We've actually owned other people's lives. And then we think, well, we got rid of that, you know, with the Lincoln, but we had Jim Crow for 100 years. It wasn't until the 1960s. That we created a Voting Rights Act, right? That wasn't that long ago, where we allowed people of color to actually have access to the ballot, to treat them as people who were in fact equal, right? And only recently we're beginning to try to peel those back, right? Take them back. You know, you had some rights for a time. What do you need them for, right? To think that we could heal the implications of hundreds of years of oppression and violence and intimidation lightly, who do we think that we are? We're blind to the fundamental theological truth that our lives are not our own. We're not here to defend the story of self. We're here to listen deeply to what God is trying to do through the likes of people like us in the healing of the world. There's a really good biblical word that all of our contemplative ancestors recommend to us to practice on a daily basis. That word is repentance. They told us to every day repent. And what that means is to change our minds or to expand our minds. It's exactly what I'm trying to do in the sermon, exactly what I think the Bible's trying to do. It doesn't mean just to beat yourself up. God knows, you know, all of us, if you're like me, you fail every day. Your humanness is an inevitable part of who you are. So it's not to woe is me, mea culpa, but rather just to catch yourself in the act, the gravity, spiritual gravity that draws us so completely into ourselves and our own concerns and our own stories. And listen, we all have them and they're important, but it's like gravity. We just get sucked into the vortex of the seduction of self. And what repentance is, it's just practicing letting that go a little bit and practicing thinking, what does this look like from God's perspective? or the perspective of someone who is very different from me? And can I relate compassionately to the other as an agent of self, just as I try to react compassionately to myself? And it's a mutual practice. As we can see ourselves and our failings and show up with compassion for ourselves, as we can listen to others and try to identify with them and their differences to us, we begin to experience a little bit more of the fullness of the story of God from which we all come. Our lives are not our own. They belong to God, and we're here only to listen deeply to what God is saying and to bear fruit. So here's a little thing. Think of yourself as merely a word of God proceeding from the one eternal word of God. And ask yourself, what is God trying to say through me in the world? And that is our primary job, to become aware of what the one eternal word of God wants to say through you and me in our lives. Just try that on. And I'll end with Paul's words in Philippians, just very, very briefly. Paul knew all about the story of the seduction of self. And he began what Sue read, you know, talking about his religious pedigree, right? This is what we do. We come into, you know, life with our story of self, all of our degrees, our accomplishments, you know, our background, whatever it is. You know, I mean, we're pretty cool, you know, cool people, particularly in this community. You don't live in this community unless you've risen somehow to the top through your own abilities, your own hard work, your own advantages, whatever it is. And Paul was saying, listen, I know how to play that game. I can play it with anybody, but he says, you know what? It's absolute rubbish. It keeps us imprisoned in a lesser experience of reality. It really divorces us from the truth about who we are. And he says, what I have to tell you is, what I've really learned is that there is this Christ life in me and in you that supersedes anything else that we can know about who we are. It's the deepest part of who we are, that we belong to God, that we proceed from God, that we return to God. And it's what I was talking about that I knew as a little kid, before I had accomplished anything other than learning how to tie my shoes or eat a meal, that there was something immense about me. Irreplaceably immense and beautiful, beyond my understanding. And this is what Jesus said, you know, about unless we become little children, we can't enter the kingdom. We have to learn how to let go of these little stories that we try to stand on that obscure the greatest part of who we are, which is given to us by the fact of our very existence. We haven't done a thing to earn the most glorious aspect of who we are, which is creatures made in the image of God. And then just think about how your life and our world would be different if we truly learned to live from the deepest truth about who we are, instead of all of these little pieces that continue to lock us into a defensive, conflicted, brittle, fragile, angry, fearful place. That's what Jesus was saying in the parable. I pray that we, as hard as it is, might begin to be able to let go of our limited perspective and to truly see our lives as God sees them. May it be so, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.